Myself, my name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here. I also get the thrill of sharing our main message today. We're in a Christmas series, and today our message is called A Distant Promise. And one of the main issues that I think a trip to Marshall's for me presents is cluttering up my brain around why does Christmas matter? And let me take a quick little anecdotal poll here. How many of you sense for yourself, speaking for yourself, that as the Christmas giving season gets closer and closer, Christmas Day, gift giving, you sense your stress going up and up? Anybody? Raise your hand if that's you. All of the planners. The non-planners feel the stress what day? Christmas Eve. Exactly. The rest of you are like, and the reason why it feels stressful for me is because I sense the overwhelming amount of clutter pulling my mind and pulling my heart away from this question: why does Christmas even matter? Is it a cultural holiday? Are we following along traditions here in our culture that we're bound to and that we're kind of experiencing in some chaotic, fast-paced, always-connector modern life? If so, we're bound to forget. We are prone to have our heart dragged away from why Christmas matters. Why is it more significant than Halloween and Thanksgiving? And why is it more significant than Valentine's Day? In our culture, it's not just more significant because we spend more money or we have more time off. It's different for an entirely different reason. And one of the things that I think that we gravitate towards, you might, but I think a lot of us gravitate towards the meaning of Christmas, and we drift towards making sure Christmas is cozy. Any cozy Christmas people? Does that include Hallmark movies? It does? No? Yes? Wow. Did you hear that? Strong opinions. But God, this is important. God expects us to sense the anticipation of Christmas. So, this is N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright says, Christmas has become cozy, nothing wrong with that, but Advent calls us to stay awake. In other words, don't let the coziness or the clutteredness of Christmas get in the way of really grasping what God expects of people who belong to Him, and what God expects of people who belong to them is Advent. Let me tell you really quick what Advent means. Advent is a season of anticipation. Our church tradition didn't necessarily grow up with this. Many other church traditions have, but basically it's a season of anticipation, preparation that makes it to our calendar, and we work through the time, about 4 weeks, of anticipating the arrival of the rescuer, the promised one, the gift that was promised to us. And this is where believers reflect on the hope of a returning king, of the one who was here and then is going to come again. The hope and anticipation. And just as God's people in the Old Testament would use feasts and festivals, do you know why? To remind them, I'm faithful. I'm faithful. I keep my promises. I'm faithful to you. I have kept my promises. I've always kept my promises. And it centers their lives in the Old Testament on His faithfulness. The early church would carve out sacred seasons. And those seasons in the calendar would have a unique focus and typically a very profound invitation to pause, to engage, to recalibrate our hearts. So as the early church, how do we swim upstream against all of the clutter? How do we manage to find ourselves anticipating, observing Advent together? One way, of course, is to remind yourself, I have to be awake. I have to live awake in this season. And these rhythms stirred God's people to remember that there's much more hope, there's more grace, there's more purpose than just the coming and going distractions and stuff that clutters up our minds, and eventually the anxiety of it all consumes us. So, is it even possible to hold onto the things that anchor our souls? Is that even possible? I would submit to you that it's not possible if we don't have a plan. It's not possible to be anchored on meaningful things that God has put in our lives, his promises. It's not possible unless we actually do the effort of swimming upstream. Like, I'm going to have to do something. Some of you have recently said that you've started the Advent calendar with your own family, right? A means of very, very deliberately anchoring your soul to what is the significance of this holiday that we're observing. And is it even possible to hold on to the things that anchor our souls? Well, the early church believed it was very possible and necessary to do that. So, I appreciate this from N.T. Wright. Stay awake. How do we do that? How do we stay awake? One way is to love the whole story of Christmas. For most of us, the cozy Christmas is a silent night with a little baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the story. But you know that this is vital. For us to fall in love with the whole story is so vital. The Christmas story has an origin story. I know your favorite superhero has an origin story. I know Iron Man has where he came from and how he got where he's got, and so does Captain America and whatever other hero that you follow or whatever main character that you love to be entertained by has a backstory and an origin story. Do you know that Christmas, that manger scene, has a backstory? An actual story of origin. Where did this all come from and why did this all happen? Before our beginning was the Word, who was Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Father, Son, and Spirit went about creating. And the Word existed at the beginning with God, and God created everything through the Word, through Jesus, and it was perfect, flawless. God didn't create out of necessity. He created out of his love. And he created every detail of creation. I don't know what part of creation has captured your attention. I find myself drawn to the infinite galaxies. Continues to blow my mind every time the James Webb Telescope reports another discovery or sees something more clearly. Blows my mind. Some other people might be actually drawn to the infinitesimal sizes of atoms and molecules and what's going on in DNA strands and so on. Imagine God in his infinite supreme wisdom and sovereign power created all of it, galaxies and atoms. And every single one of those creations reveals his glory. It announces that he's a glorious God. And human beings, who are the pinnacle of his creation, were made in God's image, reflecting his divine purpose and his creativity. But creation, supreme, infinite galaxies, the minutia of the atom, and the pinnacle of his creation, the human beings, were perfect. Not one miscue in God's creation, not one. Also, nothing needed to be rescued. But the origin story has a tragic turn of events, and it's a story of rebellion. If you're familiar with the Christian worldview, you know that Adam and Eve were key players in the big turning point, the rebellion. They were the entrusted stewards of creation, and they were living in complete freedom under God's care and in relationship with God, yet somehow they were deceived and they doubted God's goodness and they decided that they were going to live for their glory instead of God's, and it brought separation and brokenness. Now, the series theme here that we're following is called A Gift That We Waited For, The Gift That We Waited For. And the gift is a response to this brokenness. God's unchanging faithfulness and his promise of restoration right in the middle of humanity's rebellion. That's when he started to work. But it started with, this origin story starts with this, the problem of rebellion. What is the problem of rebellion? Well, humanity's choice to rebel against God leading to separation. So he goes; it goes from this perfect relationship with God now to the separated relationship with God. And in their disobedience, it wasn't just a mistake. It was rebellion against God's authority. It was, I'm going to live my life my way for my glory. And I'm not doing it God's way. And I'm not doing it for God's glory. I'm doing it for my glory. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. That in and among all of this rebellion, God's justice and his faithfulness was evident right in the fall. Right in the fall. God's holiness stands out and he acts justly. How does he act justly? He separates himself from the sinners, the rebellious, right? He tells them, you're out of here, and make sure that they're removed from the garden. Yet, even in his judgment, he shows grace. Even in his judgment, he shows them what grace is. And let me show this to you. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Do you know why they needed clothing? Because upon rebelling against God, they discovered their nakedness. And with that came shame about who they were. And God does something here that we can't miss, and that is that he already begins to point to his promise to send a lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. How does he do that? We see here that God made clothing from animal skins as a means of grace for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, otherwise covering their shame, and to say, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of me working to do something for you that you can't do yourself, and that is to cover your shame. And the process of promise-keeping and gift-giving begins. He makes clothing to cover their shame. And I think about the things that have brought shame and hurt and turmoil in our world, and a handful of them come to mind. There's so many. But five of the world's top problems come to mind. The problem of war. I don't know if you've ever spent any time following war, but it does something to the human soul that I think is does significant, sometimes permanent damage. And another of the world's problems of abortion. The innocent paying the ultimate price, the damage of poverty, and all of the things that go along with poverty and chronic illness and so many other avoidable life crises. Injustice, you can categorize so many things under injustice, corruption in the world. Injustice meaning something that is just not right happening to somebody who has no voice and no leverage and no power. Also trafficking. The suffering around the world that's happening through trafficking human beings as property. And really, one way to interpret what is all that, one way to interpret all of that is this: it is the evidence of rebellion. It is the lasting result of human rebellion. It is not, as some critics would say, well, that's obviously a sign of God's cruelty and neglect. And while it's easy to interpret it that way, it's interpreted different in the scripture. God reveals that those world's problems and everyone underneath those categories are a lasting result of what Adam and Eve have done and what is in the human heart, rebellion against God and his plan. But then it's easy and natural and normal to say, well, then where is God? If all these problems exist, where is God? Well, let me tell you this. You can start with this. God has made a promise. That's where he is. He didn't just cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame with animal skins. He also said, I'm going to promise you something. I'm going to be very present in my promise. And God has promised redemption. And what does that mean, the promise of redemption? God's faithful commitment to restore his creation through a Savior. So you know the origin story. We've got a major problem, and it's rebellion. And God says, I'm going to promise you, I'm going to restore this. I'm going to fix this. This is broke, but it's not going to stay broke. This is painful, but it's not going to stay painful. This is shattered, but I'm going to put all the pieces together. And when we're done, you're going to look at it and say, this is more beautiful than it began. Because I see the hand of a creator and the hand of a redeemer here. Now, the first promise of redemption amid the fall of humanity. God speaks this promise. He's already demonstrated it with Adam and Eve, and now he speaks it, and he speaks this promise to Abraham. And here's what he says to Abraham. He said, I will cause hostility between... Sorry. This is what he says to the serpent who deceives Adam and Eve. Getting ahead of myself. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, what he's saying here is he's saying, I am going to send through the offspring of woman, I'm going to send somebody who is going to come and strike the head of the serpent, the deceiver, while that deceiver strikes the heel of the rescuer. So he begins the promising here, saying, pretty soon, it's coming. I just showed you the animal skin covering by my grace, and also by my grace, I'm going to send someone who becomes a snake crusher, and he's going to come through this. He's going to come through the offspring of the woman, which is the human being, Jesus, who would defeat Satan. So the next promise he makes is to Abraham. Then the Lord said to Abram, named Abram at the time, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. Get this. Here's this promise. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. The covenant also points forward to Jesus, that I will bless the entire world through your families, because through your families will become the rescuing Savior, will come Jesus. And through that, all nations would find salvation. So despite the failure of human beings, God is saying, I promise you, I am going to bring a solution. I promise you, I have the fix for this rebellion. And God is revealing, and you see this in the history of Israel, God shows himself faithful to Israel. And in Israel's history, you see God promise, promise keeping, promise, promise keeping, promise, promise keeping. And then there were times where God was like, I'm not going to keep my promise because you are spiritual adulterers. You are so rebellious. And then what do we find out? He relents by grace. He says, I have made an infinitely lasting covenant with my people. And even though you're unfaithful and committing spiritual adultery, you still see the psalmist saying to God in his writing, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures and extends to the heavens. And your faithfulness extends all the way to the clouds. The psalmist knew a God who was faithfully keeping his promises for centuries. So despite human sin and rebellion, despite the sin and rebellion of Abraham's families, right? The seed of Abraham and all of the Israelite generations, he never stopped loving. He never stopped pursuing. God made a promise to save his people, and he invited his people to trust in his faithfulness. And this is what it means to have faith. It means that you trust that God has made a promise and he's going to keep it. And to trust that God is, in fact, a promise keeper. So after centuries of this Israelite history, how do we even know about God's promises? What is it that helps the Israelites, and then later on, our modern church, how do we know about these promises? Here's how. Because God provided prophets of revelation. Revelation, not a big, scary word, not necessarily only about the end of the Bible, but also revelation meaning revealing himself. So he provides these prophets of revelation. What do they do? Well, God's messengers reveal this hope across generations, keeping the promise alive. Imagine the prophets just announcing and reminding people, the creator of the universe, your God, he's one God, he's made a promise and he's going to keep it. Announcing and reminding. That's what the prophets did. And this hope is God's commitment to restore his creation through a rescuing Savior. That's what this hope means. The messengers reveal this hope that God had a plan to redeem, to restore those who were ashamed and separated from him through a rescuing Savior. For hundreds of years, they announced the truth of who God is. They also announce God's promises to save, and they constantly warn us, don't forget God. Don't cheat on God. Don't replace God with idols that were made by the Creator. Instead, worship the Creator himself. And a prophet just continually reminds people of the faithfulness of God, even in the rebellion. God would raise up a prophet to remind his people, I'm still here. I'm seeing all this. And I'm gonna restrain my wrath, because eventually I'm going to pour my wrath out for your sins on the innocent lamb who is my son. And the prophets are reminding him and reminding. Now, I want you to check this out. If you can capture this Christmas season, if you can capture one thing, well, that's a bold statement. One of the things I hope you capture this season is this prophecy that came through Isaiah hundreds of years before there was any record of reality of Jesus being born. Hundreds of years before. Look what Isaiah says, the prophet revealing God's plan for hope. Look at this. This is Isaiah 7:14. And right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Hundreds of years after this prophecy, what do we get? We get a virgin birth, conceiving a child, giving birth to the son, someone who is called Emmanuel, God with us, who literally, eventually brings heaven to earth with healing and restoration, and eventually the supernatural gift of life. Even though he had died physically, God raises him from the dead and leaves an empty tomb. Who could that be? It could only be God with us, prophesied centuries before. Now, if you're a skeptic of the Christian faith, you might have some ways to explain this, but this is just one of many prophecies about the coming rescuer who came and accomplished exactly everything that had been prophesied. And the virgin birth, the conception of a child, described in the Gospels vividly as a virgin birth. It's a stunner. It's a stunner. So here's a part of the origin story of Christmas, that what we experience and celebrate on that cozy manger night was the fulfillment of something that had been revealed by prophets centuries before. And after this prophecy, the Israelites waited and waited and waited. And in silence, God's promises stood firm, and they were reminded of this even as they longed for this Messiah to come. The prophets proclaimed the promise of a rescuing Savior. So God's people did what happens with Advent. They waited. But they didn't just wait. They waited in hope. They waited with anticipation. And they waited for years. So I want to let this lead us somewhere. Let this lead us somewhere. What now? This is so vital. And we have 9 promises I want to show you. Is that too many? Good. I'm so glad you said that. So glad you said that. I don't know if you've ever had to wait for something. I know. I have a quick one. Anybody ever interacted with the government? It sounds like a yes. And what do you find yourself doing? Waiting? And one of the things that's most significant about waiting is, well, no, the most significant thing, one of the only ways that we're able to wait is if we have a little sliver of hope. A little sliver of hope. And the biblical picture of hope is confidence. I have a confidence. See, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is having some confidence. And we can be confident that when we hope in the right things, then we are free to wait patiently. We can wait patiently because I have hope. How many of you ever feel better about standing in line because you see the line's moving? When the line stops moving long enough, I mean, I've experienced this in Atlanta, Georgia traffic. We sat in traffic long enough. It might have been 2 hours when we started to have a conversation in the car like this. Yeah, I don't think this is going to be moving anytime soon. How do we know? Because we're at a standstill for 2 hours, and then you start seeing people peeling off the line, turning around and going the opposite direction in the highway using the shoulders or whatever. Why? Because they lost hope that it's really going to get cleared up anytime soon. I feel the same about standing in line. I'm standing in a line, and I'm willing to stand in the line. I'm willing to let the time go by until there starts to be no hope. It's not moving. But the hope, when it starts to move, says, stay there. And this is what happens with the Christmas season. The reason why this hope is so important is because there's a confidence that, in fact, God is going to make something happen, that he can be trusted, and we can wait patiently, knowing that we don't have to take control because God is faithful. Therefore, I want to show you this. This is what our link is today to the origin story of Christmas. You can trust every one of God's promises while you're waiting. You can trust God's promises while you're waiting. And there's so many things that you're waiting for. You're waiting for the right person to come along so you can start to build the life that you know that God has helped you dream of. You might be waiting for relief, healing in your body. You might be waiting for reconciliation because the estrangement with your child or your family or your spouse or your parents is so agonizing that you're truly, truly not sure if you can take it. And of course, I know that many of us are longing to get out of the state that we're in emotionally and mentally, feeling so much stress and anxiety and discouragement leading to depression and just wondering, am I ever going to get out of this? Is this season ever going to change in my life? Are my kids ever going to discover the beauty and the joy of knowing Jesus? And I want to encourage you to find hope today in the God who is not just a promise maker, but he's a promise keeper. And his faithfulness is unchanging. Do you know that God said, in the book of Hebrews, God says this to us, I will never fail you. I will never fail you. Then he goes on to say this, I will never abandon you. Never. That's a promise. And I want to help you today to just grab a hold of this. You can trust that God will never abandon you and that God himself will never fail you and that you can cling to God's promises just as a child clings to... Have you ever made the mistake of promising to your little one something? And what you meant to say was, maybe we would, but that they interpreted it with concrete, emphatic, we definitely will. And then they haunt you and terrorize you that you said it. You said we were doing it. We have an approach to God our Father who makes promises, and that is to say, if you hear it, you see it, and you've learned of this promise, that you believe it's going to happen, that you have a confident hope that it's going to happen. And we need to cling to God's promise. And what does it mean to cling? Let me run this by you. Cling means believe. Cling means believe. So, and this is worth mentioning, I think, and hopefully this is helpful to some of you, that rebellion, when you think of rebellion, I know sometimes when I think of rebellion, I think of someone who's willfully disobedient or there's a level of contempt. Like, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do my own thing. I want to actually help us picture a bigger definition of that. It's not just willful disobedience. It's not just contempt for God's authority. Our rebellion is also disbelief. Really, in our own hearts, there can be disbelief that leads us to say, you know what, God, I don't really think this vividly in my mind, but in my heart, I don't prefer you. I prefer someone or something else. In our hearts, we can not necessarily think this or really express this, but we can actually in our hearts be living this way. God, I don't choose you. I don't prefer you. I don't choose you. And I don't really know if I believe you. Or I don't trust you. I don't trust you and your judgment and your promises and your word. And eventually that leads us to really living like this. I don't need you. I do my own thing for my own reasons, for my own glory. I am building my own kingdom. I am about me. I don't need you. This rebellion leads to, and you may have experienced this and sensed this in your own life, it leads to separation from God. And you'll notice in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't take off running and hiding. Adam and Eve did their own version of running and hiding. And we do the same when we are disbelieving rebellion. We are separating ourselves from God, and it feels like he's not out there. It feels like he's not speaking. It feels like he's not keeping his promises. But really, in our hearts, we have found ourselves separated from God and carrying the shame that we don't have to carry. So instead, in seasons of silence, we get the privilege of repeating these promises to ourselves, preaching to our hearts and repeating them to our family, that God's faithfulness endures to all generations, not just prior generations, but to all generations. And then we have to look to Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises. He is all of those promises in full and final fulfillment himself. So every shadow in the Old Testament, every implication in the Old Testament finds its substance in Jesus. He's the seed who crushes the serpent's head. He's the offspring of Abraham who blesses all the nations. Jesus himself is the Emmanuel who is God with us, and it reveals that God's promises are, in fact, trustworthy. All of that has happened. Now, there's a list of trustworthy promises. I mentioned that there's 9. I hope that I can skim these, and at the same time I'm skimming these, I'm going to trust and believe that one of them is for you, and that somehow through the power of God's Spirit, that one that's for you comes alive in you, and you are kind of like stirred up to believe it like you haven't been before. The best way to do this is to do a deep dive on one or two of them, but there's so many of them. And I managed, good for you, I want you to know, fortunately for you, I managed to kind of prune them back to only 9 of them. So, you're welcome. First one, God promises eternal life. By your faith in Jesus, you will live even after you die. No death, never. No end to your existence. No fear of death. And no grieving without hope. How do we know that? We have confident hope. We believe God's promise that by faith, when you belong to Jesus, you can expect eternal life. Next one, God promises never to leave you or abandon you. I mentioned this one already. Jesus said, I will leave with you an advocate who will never, the Holy Spirit, who will never leave you. So in times of waiting, sometimes impatiently, in times of your own brokenness and your lives are cracked and suffering, loneliness, it's getting overwhelming. Even though all that is real, God's presence is constant. God's presence is with you. And some of you have already sensed God's presence with you, right? He's walking with you. You may feel abandoned, but he's walking with you. And sometimes he expresses his love through the meals of somebody who cares about you. Sometimes it comes through the hug or the caring text message of somebody who cares about you. In my opinion, the way I interpret all of that is that's the way that God is present and real with you sometimes. Tangible ways. When we step back and wait for God to show himself to us in the skies, we miss sometimes that he's showing us himself in our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones and people who care about us and know us and provide even for the most basic meals. And God also is constantly sending us peace and truth, truth to get through all of the counterfeits and all of the lies. And so you cling to those, that cling to the fact that God is near, cling to Him. When you're spending time in silence, draw close to God. And you do so with a heartfelt, honest prayer. You do so by devouring His Word, right? So many times I've heard this over the course of my church leadership life, where somebody says, I can't hear God speaking. I'm asking, but I'm getting nothing from God. And I can't help but remind somebody that God has spoken, and He's spoken primarily through His own Word, which is a book full of words that He's spoken to us. He's always speaking if we have ears to hear, and we have a heart that's tender to look and to devour His Word. Next promise, God promises to cause everything to work together for good. So the promise isn't that every moment will feel good. That's not the promise. Instead, that God is orchestrating everything to work out, ultimately for your good and for His glory. Including the pain that you're suffering, that God's glorious purpose is being accomplished, and ultimately your good. By ultimate, of course, we mean in the end, your good is in mind. Life may not be feeling good, but God's hand is working for your good. And that's a promise. And that is a promise. God's promises rest for the weary. God promises rest for the weary. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is our gentle shepherd. And by linking up and yoking up with Jesus, He carries us when we can no longer walk. Coming to Jesus brings you deep soul rest, and it's the kind of soul rest that's deep down inside. It's kind of an internal Sabbath rest. No more striving, no more working, no more wondering, does God accept me? Does He love me? Do I have to do more? Do I have to be more? Next promise, God promises peace that will guard your heart and your mind. A fortifying peace, a strong peace, a protecting peace for you. And when life seems out of control, God provides you this out-of-this-world peace that does more for you than any peace on earth. Any vacation could do, any quiet time could do, any cup of coffee could do, anything. Because God's out-of-this-world peace transcends our understanding. So you could bring your worries to God in prayer. Bring them, say them, repeat them. Let Him hear it, and His peace will wash over your anxiety. Let God's peace replace your anxiety. As you learn that what you're saying to God, He's in control of. What you're worrying about, what you're anxious about, God is already in control of. He sees it and knows it, and He's at work working it out for good. And that kind of peace starts to replace all of our anxiety. Well, much of our anxiety. No more fear, no more anxiety. God promises to provide for your needs. He doesn't say, hopefully your needs will be met. I'm going to do my best. I mean, with inflation and everything, it's not as easy as it used to be. God says that if your heart is aimed at the kingdom and you have a level of trust for Him, that as you live and give your time and your talent and your treasure, as you're seeking first God's kingdom, you're prioritizing His kingdom, that He's at work filling in any lack. He's at work filling in any need. He's at work making sure that all of the basics are provided for. And He promises you're never going to get to a position where you're finding yourself in your life saying, I've been too generous. I gave away too much money. I donated too much of my time and my talent and my treasure. Instead, God's at work providing for your needs, making sure. And So many of you have shared stories with me as I've shared stories with you about how we find ourselves in moments of our lives where we need a certain amount of financial resources. And just when we thought it could never happen and we find ourselves in big trouble, God provides just the right amount of financial resources. Many of you have shared with me the stories that I've shared where I find myself needing 800, God provides 800, and sometimes 812, so my wife and I have $12 to do what we want with. Buy one taco at Taco Bell. Share it, split it. I'm not above that. It's very cute. But you've shared those stories. And one of the ways to cope with the tensions about whether or not God's going to provide for my needs, here's one way to cope with it. Look back on how he's always provided for your needs. One way to deal with the uncertainty of the future is to reflect back on the certainty of the past. And I'd be willing to imagine that most of you would say, he's been faithful in the past. There is literally no reason to doubt his promise to provide in the future. No reason, except for my own ignorance, rebellion, disbelief, lack of confidence, lack of... And God does these things. He meets our daily needs in his own timing, in his own way. But he does them, and he does them faithfully. And then, number 7, God promises wisdom to those who ask. Do you know that in the book of James it says, if you need wisdom, would you stop it with depending on your own? That's my version. Would you just knock it off thinking you know best, you know how, and that you're going to sort this out? What does James say? James says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will give you the wisdom that you need. He will not even rebuke you for asking. For every single decision you're facing today, every one, God has your way forward in mind for you already. And he's willing to share it with you. Ask him. Expect him to give it to you. Look for it. By the way, you're going to find it in Jesus. Number 8, God promises to answer prayer. Answer prayer. And if you've been around the Christian faith long enough, you know that he rarely answers it the way that you're demanding. He answers prayer by giving you what you would have asked for if you could see the outcome. Tim Keller says that God knows that if he gave you what you want, it would lead you somewhere. And if you could see where it was going to lead you, you wouldn't ask for that anymore. So he answers your prayer based on what's best for you, not what you think is best. God promises to renew your strength when you depend on him. And the most important answer he's going to give you, this is it. I hope this lands. Here's the most important answer that God is always willing to give you. Here it is. Depend on me. You can trust me. Depend on me. You can trust me. And as you pray and get to know the heart of the Father, you find yourself saying, I need you and I trust you. I need you and I trust you. And that's what prayer does. It shapes us. It shapes us to desire what God desires and to see and enjoy God fully. Next one, God promises Jesus will return. God promises that there is more than enough room in the Father's house and that he is going to come back and get you, and he's going to come back and get you so that you will always be with him. Isn't that a cool concept? He's not going to come back and get you and drop you off somewhere. He's going to come and get you, and he's going to say, no, you're living with me. I've created this permanent housing called a mansion, and you're going to be with me forever. Has it occurred to you that heaven without Jesus could never be heaven? Has that occurred to you? But our heaven is with Jesus, our own rescuer. You aren't stuck in your hardships. That's what this means. You know what else this means? It means you will get relief. Your suffering will end, and when it ends, it's going to end forever. Your rescuer is coming to get you and to save you from the affliction and the hardship while you're holding on, waiting. That's a promise, and our hearts are challenged today to believe that promise. Charles Spurgeon points us to the truth, I think, that we need. When you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. I can't see what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but I know who he is. I can't see his hand and where it's at work. I can't really trace the specifics of where his hand is at work, but I'm familiar with a God who I can trust and I can depend on and throw myself onto and know that he's a promise keeper. He does what he says, and he only says things that he plans on doing. And these truths, when you're waiting on God, anchored in his promises, let us remember his faithfulness. And even in silence, his faithfulness means he's near to you. In seasons of brokenness and waiting, God reminds us that he's promised to be faithful, that he's promised to be loving, and that you can count on him to be sovereign in control of all things. And when life feels unsteady, these truths anchor us. For the word of God will never fail, not one time. We hold on to these promises as faith like a child. Let's pray together. Father, today, we trust that you're always good. We trust that your promises are always true. And we remember together, Heavenly Father, that you are faithful, even when we are not. Thank you for your promises. Help us to trust you in waiting and remember that in Jesus, you fulfilled every promise, including the promise to pay for our sins out of your love and your glory so that we don't have to. Church family, along the seats there, as you came in this morning, there was a table with communion elements. Would you reach over and take those? You can separate those elements today, and if you have placed your faith in Jesus, we invite you to join us. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus quite yet, then we encourage you to hold off on the communion ceremony so that when you do observe the ceremony, that it means what it's supposed to mean, that you can take joy the way that you're supposed to take joy.